In our epistle lesson this morning, the Apostle Paul counseled us, hate what is evil. And in the proclaiming of the gospel this morning, we heard, why do you think evil in your hearts? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Our principal lesson for the Sunday liturgy consists of 9 short verses. It is rare when the time allotted to sense the evangel, to pray the prayers, to hold it aloft, and to open its pages, exceeds the time required to proclaim it. Yet this is the case today. The point, I think, is that this Sunday's gospel lesson is a kind of coda. A coda is a brief musical composition that comments on and resolves a preceding longer piece, usually a sonata. Here, our coda is not musical, but literary. The longer composition we read last week, the story of the lost tribe of Gad, which rejected the healing hand of God, shooing him out of their lost and confused world. After all, not just a few Gadarenes reject God, but everyone. Quote, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Unquote. The very next thing that happens is a welcoming party awaiting the Lord on Capernaum shore, just opposite the land of Gad, precisely opposite the land of Gad, from the extreme south to the extreme north. Quote, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Unquote. Jesus reaches out his hand, but this time it is received gratefully. As we considered last week, the land of Gad is possessed. As is always the case with demonic possession, animal desires have gained the upper hand over the soul. The result becomes manifest in time. Choosing a new carnal identity and rejecting the divine one they were born with, spiritual nature is eclipsed. Animal cravings take over, presenting a monstrous face to the world. The coda is as simple and brief as our response to God. Simply to receive his love and gratitude, Jesus offers his embrace. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3:20. And we receive it, confident in his love. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Within these encircling arms, we receive the greatest blessing on earth, friendship with God. Think of it as an enclosed garden devised by God in the world but not of it, bringing about a kingdom of heaven whose familiars are God and his angels. This other Eden, demi-paradise, this fortress built by nature for herself against infection and the hand of war, this blessed plot, this earth, this realm, this nurse, this teeming womb of royal kings. These words from John of Gaunt's speech in Shakespeare's Richard II call to mind the paralytic of our lesson this morning. John of Gaunt also lays in a sick bed. He too sees the outstretched hand of God's blessing. And in his final breaths, he counsels his countrymen to receive this blessing, honoring England's insularity from the outside world, being in the world, but not of it. We think, even today, we think, in Europe, so to speak, but not of it. Each of us born into the world today, made in God's image, is presented with the outstretched hand of divine blessing, a fortress built by God against infection and the hand of war, we say, holy warfare. These are his holy statutes, his book of life, a fortress. With each newborn life, the history of the world begins again. Each is born to be the kingdom of heaven. Yes, sin has blighted the world around us, outside the garden, the penalty of disobedience in Eden. But it does not come near to us, not to the ones who love God and who walk in his holy ways. And death, what is that if God be for us? Each new life is an enclosed garden, protected by a stone wall. Should we enter holy marriage, a fertile world appears made from pristine and virginal soil, free from infection, holy and good, a secure setting for the greatest miracle commonly seen in life, which is the creation of new human life, bearing God's image. Anyone who has seen their own newborn child knows this is impossibly holy. Each of us is an enclosed garden, yet. Together we are stones protecting God's gathered kingdom on earth, which is his one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Coming to him as to a living stone, quote, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9. Yes, I believe Shakespeare had read the New Testament. And here we and our children receive the garden fruits, life, and eternal life. Today we observe a feast honoring living stones who have vouchsafed for us the Holy Church, guarded, unchanged, and true, the fathers of the first six ecumenical councils, a feast instituted before the seventh council was convened, so we say six. This is orthodoxy, a word appearing from the beginning of Christian history, elaborating that other defining word, Catholic. The Church is Catholic, teaching all the world with her truth, and she is orthodox, ensuring that her truth be free from error. Error entered the world from disobedience. Lies not implausible, heard first in Eden, drew humankind out of the garden into the cities of Cain. This world is defined by error and deceit. Even today we hear the chant, fake news. We sense that something is wrong, but what is it? Why have so many people embraced error? For everything not of God is error. Why have so many chosen to destroy themselves, their families, and the society and the society around them? What is this beauty and charm that have beguiled so many? Dante pardoned this question in the 13th century, calling the siren song of error bella menzogne, beautiful lies. In our time, as in his, a most powerful song dominates the imagination and the culture. It is the song of sexuality, created by God to seal holy marriage in a permanent bond of profound intimacy and to engender ever deeper love with the birth of children. We do not hesitate to call this expression of love holy. Yet the holy can quickly devolve into the demonic, for we know that the holier anything might be, the more surely it will become a target of the evil one. To say the very least, human sexuality is no exception, with its countless demonic manifestations. We ask, how can this most holy experience on earth rise to the point of being the greatest offense against God? You know, simply uttering the word sex today calls to mind profane associations, not holy ones. Yet even in this debased form, people are willing to sacrifice anything for sex, their reputations, their careers, their livelihoods, even their health and very life. Who can dispute that sex has become the defining preoccupation of the past half century? Whether it be homosex, transsex, bisex, pansex, questioning sex, or the pervasive illicit sex in which our culture is soaked through to the core. Our society has been willing to sacrifice everything on this altar. Families crippled by its perversion in the form of adultery. Children polluted from it and diseased. Our way of life, as pornography, adultery, and perversion have received legal sanction. In the United States, the Anglican Episcopal Church, producing more than one-fourth of all human presidents, has been reduced in size nearly to the point of ruin over homosexuality. The Roman Catholic Church has been perilously hobbled by the same issues. The Orthodox Catholic Church in the West presently struggles with these questions. A recent study by the Pew Research Center attests this, measuring acceptance of homosexuality among Orthodox Christians by country. We've posted a table on the website with this homily, with this reflection. It shows us that the United States accepts homosexuality as a social norm at a rate of 62% among Orthodox Christians. In Greece, it's 50%, but then in the Eastern countries, Russia, Belarus, etc., in single digits, a very clear difference. An influential report, Eastern Orthodoxy and Sexual Diversity, argues that the fathers of the six ecumenical councils and the fathers who have guided these bishops have no bearing on this debate today. They have nothing to say. Quote, thus, for example, it is sometimes said that John Chrysostom was opposed to homosexuality. However, this term only came into existence in the mid-19th century with the development of a whole notion of sexuality. In the case of Chrysostom, the responsible historian can certainly examine his marked opposition to same-sex relations, which is largely focused on certain sexual acts. But the content of his comments, crucially, must be established in historical context and cannot be simplistically cited for his opinions on, quote, homosexuality, unquote, tendentious in the extreme, I say, as an editorial comment. So what are the beautiful lies that have caused such opinions to become widely accepted or authoritative? What are the beguiling propositions that have won the hearts of so many in our country? Let us spend the remainder of this morning's reflection pondering this question. It is a very important question. And I must say that it is not pleasant for me to ponder these things. Anyone who reads me knows that. But these issues now are rising to the point of urgency. We have just heard beautiful lie number one. We are fundamentally different from our ancestors where sex is concerned. Yet first century men and women practiced every sex act that people in the 21st century do. Attested in our ancient Greek lexicons, all the words that go with each of these acts are used, and in the art of antiquity, depicting all of these acts. They struggled with the same sexual desires that modern people wrestle with. They were admonished for the same sins, attested in the Pauline correspondence, to name one place. Yet this first lie argues that God has made a special dispensation for us in the 21st century. Behold, I do a new thing, so often heard when people want to propose that the Bible can be turned over. In particular, the report pronounces an axiom that lies at the heart of most gender and LGBTQ studies, that we have discovered something new in our era, which is sexual identity. Are we to believe that men and women in all historical eras have not had preferences that have defined their characters? Ancient and early literature will attest that they have. As one example, the word lesbian is derived from the 7th century BC poet Sappho, whose preferences for homosexuality became linked to a geography, the Isle of Lesbos, where she lived. This identification did not come about merely through sexual acts, as gender theorists today hypothesize. It came about through personal, social, cultural identity, a geography. When I was chaplain at the University of New Hampshire, serving an Episcopal church in Durham, New Hampshire, I knew the famous gay bishop, Gene Robinson, who, it later came out, did not believe in God. I recall one annual diocesan convention in which he asked for a show of hands. Who was opposed to racism awareness training? When the course materials were rolled out, we discovered that the primary race under consideration were people professing homosexual preferences. And here we have beautiful lie number two. Homosexuality is a distinct race, like African Americans, requiring civil rights protections. We may well ask if men preferring blondes over redheads are also a distinct race, or whether women preferring tall men are also an ethnos, a nation. Yet dissenting from this opinion could very well lead to our arrest for having committed a hate crime. We are told that we just don't get it. These identities constitute a new thing, transcending past categories. They are taking us to a deeper place than we have ever been before. These premises are not offered for debate. They are declared axiomatically. They must be accepted prima facie. Certainly, no clergyman in the Diocese of New Hampshire would dare to dissent upon pain of ending his career. Nearly all of my adult life, I have lived in and around so-called gay culture, as a doctoral student in literature, as a resident in the West Village of Manhattan, as an Episcopal priest, as pastor of a church in a so-called gay resort town, as a priest serving the Roman Catholic Church My immersion has been extensive, though I have never participated. Living in Manhattan in the 1980s and walking into public restrooms on university campuses, I learned firsthand that a primary feature of male homosexuality is group sex and sex with strangers. The Adonis Theater in Manhattan was raided by police to break up an enormous orgy acted out before a big screen on which a porn film was projected. Medical doctors I knew treating STD victims at that time told me that men professing homosexuality typically reported more than 300 different partners per year. Later, in an article in the New England Journal, most respected New England Journal of Medicine, the number was reported to be more than 100 partners per year. These are national averages revealing norms, which belie the premise of the, quote, devoted gay couple, unquote. And here is beautiful line number three. Couples professing homosexuality are no different from any other married couples, deserving to inculcate their values in children. How many times have parishioners told me about the wonderful gay couple they know, believing that this couple turns aside all the other data? In this lie, two others are told. Number four, personal experience decides all cases. And number five, minorities, whatever they might be, ought to be protected from majority opinions. I have told these well-meaning people that personal experience is unreliable. No one knows what happens behind closed doors. What is more, anecdotal evidence, ipso facto, is discarded in any serious research. As far as minority protections go, we must ask if the values and dangerous practices of all minority groups deserve legal protection simply on the grounds that they are minorities. Do pederasts deserve legal protections? Should the Ku Klux Klan be protected by civil rights legislation? All students of the natural world must also study statistics. Every year across the nation, freshmen ask, but what does math have to do with chemistry or biology? Why do I have to study math? Because all study of natural phenomena is governed by an axiom. What is mostly true is what is true. Whatever scientific truth we isolate in the natural world, we will also discover that it is never true 100% of the time. Never. These exceptions are known as outliers. That is, humans did not invent the bell curve. The bell curve is seen spontaneously in any collection of data, with clusters of data points gathered in the middle, densely gathered, and sparse outliers on either side. This is the bell curve. Exceptions are the one thing in any study we may be sure of. Needless to say, the idea that an exception should overturn the general rule is absurd. Now, everyone sees that certain men and certain women do not fall squarely in the center of their gender categories. Who has not met feminine men or masculine women? The dignity of these living souls is incommensurable, no less than any other person. Nonetheless, we cannot, in a wrong-headed compassion, turn our social institutions upside down to make a new world in which men choose to become women or women choose to become men. In order to be compassionate, a recent study financed by the National Institute of Child Health and Human Development has revealed that men having sex with other men constitute roughly 2% of the general population. Men who identify exclusively with homosexuality constitute 1%. This data lines up approximately with the landmark University of Chicago study on sexual behavior, which sets male homosexuality at 2.3% and female homosexuality at 1.6%. And here we come to beautiful lie number six. Homosexuality is a primary new way of life. The idea is that each of us must look inside ourselves, and we will discover, if we are honest, that we have homosexual desires, meaning that we are homosexuals. Our children are pressured, even in early elementary school, to seek out their sexual identities. And few dare dissent, fearing reprisals. Which brings us to beautiful lie number seven. Men professing homosexuality are born that way. An obvious example of returning this premise draws upon twin studies. An identical twin is a clone. He has the same DNA as his brother. Yet a twin claiming homosexual identity will not reliably find that his brother will do the same. Even the liberal National Public Radio has declared, quote, there is no gay gene, unquote. There is no question that some people are born with certain anomalies in very, very, very small numbers. Many people are born with challenges that must be overcome. We shrink from the word disabilities because we fear being uncompassionate. We declare that everybody is normal. But we cannot repeal the law of gravity. Things are as they are. Compassion lies in patience, understanding, and in helping people overcome their challenges. But shall we tear our society apart, imprisoning objectors, ruining the lives of dissenters, all on account of fractionally tiny anomalies? This question is vexed by another with which we began. The great majority of gender studies and their related subgroups depend upon a single rule espoused by Judith Bennett to pick a most cited source in gender studies, etc. I'm quoting from the report that I mentioned earlier, which draws on Bennett's work, Eastern Orthodoxy and Sexual Diversity. Quote, gender becomes a fluid, de-essentialized and by implication, de-biologized category, which is formed through the interplay of individuals' subjective preferences. Unquote. In plain English, gender theorists argue that sexual predilections define gender, not biology. Whatever it is that I desire, that is a new way for me to define essential characteristics, such as whether I am a man or a woman. That is, whatever we claim to desire, that is what we are. Ignoring changeable human attitudes and shifting emotions, especially among adolescents, and the famously difficult question of identity. And now here we come to the core of the debate. In the end, it all comes down to identity. The idea that whatever we say we desire, that is who and what we are. But we must stop here to counsel caution. Identity is a notoriously difficult subject. Individuals spend tens of thousands of dollars in psychotherapy and counseling in search of who they are. I'm sure that is a ridiculous underestimate. Our world is full to overflowing with hats, t-shirts, bumper stickers, and window decals that lay claim to various identities. The idea that our desires should equate to our identities was accepted by the Latin father, St. Augustine of Hippo, in the 5th century. I say St. Augustine accepted this premise, confining his meditations to the moral sphere. St. Augustine says, yes, indeed, whatever it is that we think from minute to minute, that will decide our character in moral terms. The ones who cannot stop thinking about food will become obese gluttons. The one who cannot stop thinking about drink will become sloppy drunkards. The ones who cannot stop thinking about monetary gain will become pinching misers. The ones who cannot stop thinking about sex will become leering lechers. Is not the monstrous face of homosexual predilections obvious? An attraction, even an addiction to poisonous human excrement, which is the inevitable atmosphere of male homosexuality, speaks for itself. Shall we argue this point? Without question, the quest for identity runs deep in the human soul. It can rise to the level of mania or sink to the depths of depression. The Cappadocian father Gregory of Nyssa wrote that the God who made us is invisible, inscrutable, and unknowable. And we are made in his image. As we can never plumb God's divine depths, so we can never plumb our own. He is inscrutable, so we are inscrutable. That is, our identities can never be truly known. Our last and only hope is that we be known to God as being sincere in love, faithful to his commands, and devoted to him in our prayers and in our hearts, that we be known to him. In this we will discover peace and rest for our souls. And the Son of God said in a definitive teaching, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." The only peace we shall ever know is loving him and embracing his book of life. Here is our only stable identity. We at the Hermitage Council, every child in every school on earth, to look inside and discover this truth. This identity will never hurt them. It will never tear their families or their worlds apart. And it will open to them an inner garden surrounded by God's protecting arms and his holy angels. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.